This evening's reading is from Judges 2:8-23. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders, who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them, as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, there were bits of the Old Testament, if you're like me, there were bits of the Old Testament that you know really, really well. And then there's some bits which at the best are vague, and sometimes you can't remember at all. I've read the whole Bible through, as I know a number of you have, quite a few times. But there are still times when I'll turn up something and I'll look at it and think, I've never seen that before. Who's been, have the kids been in my Bible again, Claire? Have they been adding bits while I'm not looking? Because even though I've read it right the way through, now and again I'll come across bits I've never noticed before. And I guess it's much the same for you. And I'm told that if I live until I'm 110, that will still happen, that the Lord will bring bits up and highlight them. And there'll be bits that I won't remember, but they're there. Most of us, for example, we know the creation story. Those of us who've been Christians for any length of time or have been in Sunday school or read any of the Bible will know the creation story. And we'll know the story of the flood, and we'll know a bit about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we'll know about Joseph, even if it's only from the musical. We'll know the stories and we can sing along, "I close my eyes, draw back the curtain." Fantastic. I didn't think that was going to work, and I thought I was going to look really stupid. But we know bits of the story, don't we? We know that story, and then we know how Joseph saves his family, and the family moves to Egypt, and then under the pharaohs, the Israelites become slaves, and we know the story of Moses, and the delivery, the Passover, and their delivery from Egypt, and the escape into the desert. And maybe we know those first five books of the stories in the desert, and maybe even we know a bit about Joshua and the invasion of Canaan and the walls of Jericho, and Joshua fitting the battle of Jericho and the walls tumbling down. And then there's a bit we're not quite so sure about, and if we're honest, we don't really read it that much. And then there's Saul, and then there's David, and then there's Solomon, and there's the temple, and there's the kings, and there's the Psalms, and then we're okay again. But that bit in the middle there, that bit of history of Israel, from when it comes into the land till the kingdom is established under Saul, often we're not really very good at. And so over the next few weeks, the next couple of months, the plan is to look at that bit. And to go through some of the stories that maybe we're not so familiar with in the book that we call Judges. And so I think it is over the next 8 or 9 weeks up until into Lent and until we start getting ready for Easter, we're going to be looking at these different judges. And maybe some characters that we might have heard of, we might not have heard of, maybe we've got a vague memory, or maybe they're brand new to us. People like Ehud, one of my absolute favourite characters. Ehud the left-handed, only gets a few verses, but I love him because he kills a king who is said is very fat. And I don't want to give the story away because I don't know who's preaching on this one. It may not be me, but no, he's so fat that when they stab him, the knife disappears into the rolls of fat. Do you remember that story? Yeah, you do. That's because you're strange and you like stories about fat people. But, you know, it's maybe one that we've skipped over and don't really know that well. Stories of Deborah. Stories of, Julian's going to be doing the one on Gideon. I was thinking, who can I get to preach on Gideon? I know, I'll get the guy who works for Gideon's. Well, he can come and do that one. So we're going to look at some of these judges over the next few weeks. And tonight's really just an introduction of looking at this passage where it says that the Lord raised up judges who saved the people out of the hands of these raiders. Just to recap, and I have already touched on it, just to remind ourselves, after the Exodus and after the 40 years in the desert, all of those, except for two men, who'd come out of Egypt and gone into the desert, they die. Moses dies, and then the people, they all die. And it's only Caleb and Joshua who get to enter the land. And they enter the land and they conquer the cities ahead of them as they come in, as they strategically move their way around the land of Canaan and start to take it for the Israelites. And as they start to turn it from Canaan and make it into Israel. And we know the stories of like Jericho and Ai and things like that, the big battles that happened. But then it says, and this is where we pick it up in the story tonight, it says that Joshua dies. After the whole generation, it says, have been gathered to their fathers. In fact, going back a few verses to verse 8 where we started, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance. Then dropping down to verse 10. And after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, after that whole generation who'd originally entered the land of Canaan had died. So a generation on. It says there grew up a new generation, a new bunch of people. The children of those who entered in grew up. And it says they knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Here was a generation who were living in the land, a newly conquered land, at this point quite a small nation, surrounded by enemies. The people that they pushed out are there wanting to get them still, wanting to kick them out, wanting to destroy Israel. This little country in the middle of all these enemies, nothing new there. And raiders coming in and taking their land and taking their goods away from them. And it says in this nation, this small land that was just being established, there grew up a generation who didn't know the Lord. And they didn't remember the stories of what God had done for them. Whose fault was that? Whose fault was it that a generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor knew what the Lord had done for them? It wasn't their fault. It was the generation that had preceded them. The law says, if you read the Pentateuch, if you read in Deuteronomy, if you read in Leviticus, it says, tell your children what the Lord has done. Pass the stories on. Bring them and sit them at your knee and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And it says, when you enter the land, when you start to enter into all the promises that God has got for you, when you go into the fullness of what the Lord has been planning, don't forget what I've done. Don't forget the wonderful things that I've done for you in bringing you out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the desert. And that generation who were told not to forget and were told to pass it on, it seems failed in their task. And a generation that grew up, it says, who neither knew the Lord nor what the Lord had done. I come across a lot of people today who are very snitty about the current generation. They're just not interested in the things of God. They don't come to church. They don't seem to want to follow the Lord. You know what? It's not their fault. Of course, they're going to stand and they'll take their responsibility for that in due course in one day. But that fault is of the generation who preceded them. If we're parents, it's our fault that our children neither know the Lord nor the stories of what the Lord has done for us. When I hear sometimes a generation who don't like the changes that are happening in church complaining and moaning, sometimes I want to say, don't you know why we're having to do things like this? Don't you know why the church... Because your generation and my generation failed to pass on, like the Lord says we should, the stories of God and the name of the Lord. So Joshua dies and that generation dies and there grows up this new generation who don't know what God has done for them. And they turn from God's ways and they do evil. No surprise, really. If people aren't being taught the ways of God, then how on earth should they keep to them? Why should they keep to them? Why would they know they're even doing anything wrong? It touches in a little bit with what we're doing in the morning. Why do we expect unsaved people who we invite to church or brand new Christians, why do we expect them to act like mature Christians? They haven't learned that yet. Nobody's told them yet. Nobody's yet spent time discipling them. Well, it was the same for these people. They didn't know the Lord. No one had passed it on. And as they turn away from God, so disaster starts to come upon them. And it says that raiders came and they're sold to their enemies all around who they're no longer able to resist. And even more tragically, I think, because of their evil, there is a natural sense in which they should have known what was right. And they do turn away and they do follow various other gods. And there must have been this period of transition. And because of that sin, because of the turning away that must have taken place, and because of the just not following what is plainly written, Romans says, in creation, it says, the Lord hands them over to their enemies. And even more sad, it says that the Lord was against them. The hand of the Lord was against them. And they cry out, and we're going to look at this over the next few weeks, this pattern of how they cry out to God, and God raises up judges. Judges, people who've come, it says, to save them. The Lord, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their enemy. That's the heart of God. In every generation, in every part of the Bible, when you go and you look at it, you find out that when people are in trouble and they cry out to God, God will save them a Savior. If you read the story of Moses, the people are in slavery, and it says they groan under the labor that Pharaoh's given them. And they're groaning in their slavery, and they cry out to God, and God sends Moses to lead them through the Red Sea and into freedom. That's the heart of God. But in due course, when the Lord looked and he heard, and he was appalled that there was no one who was a Savior, it says he stretched out his arm and sent his own son to save a people, to save the entire world. You probably know this, in fact I'm sure you know this, but Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Jesus is just the way that we speak it in English. The name was Joshua. Jesus' name was Joshua bar Joseph, Yeshua bar Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Joshua means God saves. God, Yah, saves. And God's purposes, God's plan, the way that God does things is when the people cry out to him, he sends them a Savior. When the people follow the judges, when the judges are alive, when the people are following the Savior whom God has sent amongst them, then things go well. And then the judges would die and they'd turn back to their sinful ways. They'd turn away from God. They'd forget God again. And then more disaster would come upon them. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at that cycle, and we're going to look at it in a moment, and then we're going to see it worked out over the weeks to come, of when we're following God, of being in blessing, and how when we turn away from God, that blessing is lifted. And we're going to look at that cycle and how it happens. Our title for this book, for the book of Judges, comes from the Latin name for the book that was in the Vulgate, was in the Latin version of the Bible, Judicum. It's where we get the word judicial from in Latin. But in Hebrew, it's called this. Shofat is how it's pronounced. And it means one who carried out a sentence. Now we think of a judge as the one who passes sentence, as the one who passes judgment. And so when we read the word judges, we think of these judges as maybe ones who judge the people. But that's actually not accurate. We're saddled with a translation from the Latin, from the Vulgate. But actually the word in Hebrew, and in the Hebrew Bible, this is called shofat. And it means the one who pronounces, not pronounces a sentence, that's a mistake on the slide there, the one who carries out the sentence. That these people, these shofat, were the ones who carried out the sentence, that it was God's judgment. And the judges, the shofat, carried out what God had said was to be the sentence. And that just reminds us, and something we need to remember all the way through this book, that it's God who saves. It's not the judges who pass judgment. It's the judges who carry out what God has already decided. God alone is the judge. God alone who passes out sentences. But then the shofat are the ones who put into practice what God has decided. These people didn't judge, they served. And as we read over these next few weeks, these stories, we need to remember these are servants of God carrying out God's will. Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Paul wrote, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." We need to be reminded from this and from our mistranslation of that word, that God is the judge, and that all of us are in need of mercy, that none of us can stand in the place of judgment, that God alone is judge. But what I want us to notice tonight, and we won't be awfully long at this, I don't think, we'll see, but what I want to look at tonight is this pattern that we're going to see in this little reading here, but one that's going to work out over the next few weeks, and we'll see it repeating, a cycle of things that are going to repeat. It's called the cycle of judges. And it starts off with the people turning from God. It says that this generation was raised up who didn't know the Lord and didn't know the stories of the Lord, but these judges come along and they tell them. They come along and they represent God. They come and they serve God and they pass on those stories. Something that's quite interesting is that in the Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts. There's the history part, there's the prophetic part, and there's what's the wisdom part. So in the wisdom part are things like Ecclesiastes and Psalms are in there and Proverbs, and all of those bits are in the wisdom. And in the history part is the story of the Exodus and the story of the kings and all that. But in the middle there's a prophetic part. And the book of Judges falls into the prophetic. It doesn't come in the history. It's not part of the history book. It's part of the prophetic writings. So it sits there alongside Isaiah and Ezekiel and bits like that, Micah. And that the Hebrews saw this as actually reflecting not a history so much, although it was that. This wasn't just an account for history, but this was an account of God's heart. It was a prophetic writing which reveals the nature of God's heart. And so the cycle starts off with the people turning away from the word of God. That which had been passed on to some degree, I guess, and then which the judges will have spoken to them. But the people turn away from God. And we read there in chapter 2, and we're going to see it again in chapter 3 next week, that as people turn away from God, God passes judgment on the people. That because of their turning away from God, God judges. And he does that by delivering the people over to their enemies. It says, they provoked the Lord to anger, verse 12, because they forsook him and served Baals and Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them, excuse me, to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. So the first consequence of the people turning their back on God and his law and his word was that they were handed over to their enemies. And then the people would cry out to God. And this is particularly, we're going to see it in chapter 3 next week, that as they were handed over, so they'd realize they were in trouble. It says they were in great distress. And in their distress, what we're going to see is that they cry out to God. Oh God, why can't we resist these people? Why are we this happening? Will you not help us? And as they cry out to God, God sends a judge to rescue them. He sends a Shaphat to come and lead them and be their guide and their leader, to be that prophetic one who brings the word of God into the situation. So he sends judges who come, and it says, to save the people. And out of that then comes a period of peace as they live under the guidance of a judge and they follow God again. You know what happens when people get comfortable? They become not lazy, but they become maybe overconfident. They become content. And once again, what happens? They turn from God again. And so the cycle happens again. And we're going to see this over the next few weeks, that the people sin, they're handed over to their enemies, they cry out to God, God sends a saviour, they live in peace for a while, and then they become content. And they get to that point of thinking, well, we're doing all right, aren't we? We're doing fine, we don't need God after all. So they turn away from God, and the whole thing happens again. And as we go through the next few weeks, that's the pattern that we're going to be looking out for. Sin, judgment, crying out, salvation, peace. And how easily for Israel it slipped back into turning away from God again, and the cycle would start again. Not the cycle of judges, but maybe the cycle in our life, if we're not wise, and if we don't stay in touch with God. We turn from God, and all of us from time to time have periods in our life where we're not living the life we ought to. We turn from God. We lose that joy, we lose that peace, we lose that sense of being in the Lord's presence. And when we're there in that place of maybe being in sin, maybe just being in a place of neglect of the spiritual disciplines in our lives, we find that joy and that peace frittering away. And as that happens, often it gives the enemy a foothold in our lives. You know, I have enough trouble anyway with living a godly life, but when I'm not praying, when I'm not reading my Bible, when I'm not attending church as I ought to be, but when I'm not bringing myself under accountability of other Christians, when I'm not worshipping with my whole heart, then it becomes really tough. And that's the times when I tend to find that the enemy gets in even quicker and even easier. And in our life, when we're not living the godly life, and that peace and that joy goes, the enemy, Satan, so easily can get a foothold in our life. For the judges, it was the raiders. For us, we've got an enemy too. Israel had enemies. We've got an enemy too. And you better believe it. Jesus believed in it. I come across a lot of Christians today who want to say, oh yeah, I'm okay with God. But you don't believe that devil stuff, do you? Yeah, I do. And I hope you do too. Because he's won three quarters of the battle if he convinced you that he doesn't exist. If you've ever read the Screwtape letters, you'll know how C.S. Lewis, in those letters, in the words of Satan, says it was two ways that we can beat these Christians. One, we can make them so afraid of us that they daren't move. And the other is that we can convince them we don't exist. You've got an enemy. And if you're not staying in the centre of God's will, in the centre of God's protection, you can start to get a foothold in your life. And what happens? Well, at that point, we can go one of two ways. I've just shown one. One is, for a lot of people, is that they just then fly off. They fly off away from God, and they move into a completely different life and not a Christian life, and maybe even start saying things like, oh, I'm not even a Christian anymore. But for some people, please God, and this has been my experience, we turn back to God and we cry out and say, oh God, have mercy on us. I'm in despair, we're in great distress, to use the words of verse 15 there. Lord, I'm in great distress. And our God is a God of mercy, and he loves to hear that. God, help me. Lord, save me. And he did. He did it through Jesus. And Jesus comes and he forgives us and he puts us back right with God again. And as Jesus comes back into our life, as we get back into the presence of God, and if we spend time with him again, that peace, that shalom, that wholeness starts to descend again. But so often, we then slip off again into turning away from God. Do you see how ridiculous this life is that we live? When we allow that to happen over and over and over again. I remember a prophetic word being spoken once where God said, have you not grown weary of going round and round in circles? Have you not grown weary of going round and round the same bit of land again and again? You've gone round so many times that your feet have dug a trench. It's worn a groove that's really hard to get out of. I don't know about you, I don't want to be here at 65 in the same place I am today at 27. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there 20 whatever it is, less than that now, my word. I don't want to be there in 15, 16 years time saying I'm in the same place I was in 2012. I don't want to keep going around the same cycle. And it starts with how close we stay to God. How close do we discipline ourselves sometimes and let God discipline us to remain close to him? Because the moment we start getting away from God, the moment we start stepping out of his presence, then the enemy will start to get a foothold. We'll start to lose that joy and peace, and we'll just go round the cycle again. How do we stay close to God? Well, the same way you stay close to anybody in a relationship. You spend time together. Claire and I, as we were walking up just now, she'd been away for a weekend. She went away Friday and came back this afternoon. Seems a long time. Seems an awful long time. But we were talking about somebody who we know as we were walking up, who lives here in Penarth and works here in Penarth, and his wife lives in London and works in London. And on a Friday, she jumps on a train and comes home. And on a Sunday, she goes back to work again. And we were just talking about how hard, this is a new marriage, we were just talking about how hard it will be to sustain a relationship, to sustain a marriage, if that goes on for years and years and years. Maybe they'll be better off apart. And I don't know, I can't say that. But you know what I mean? It's just hard to sustain a relationship when you're apart. How do we sustain a relationship with God? How do we stay? We spend time with him. What do we call that in Christian circles? We call it prayer. We call it just being in God's presence. We watched a wonderful film during the week, Just Gone. And in that film, there was a phrase that came up two or three times, an Italian phrase, a Roman phrase, which was called the beauty of doing nothing. It says about how, in the film, one of the characters says, he says, we Romans have learned the beauty of doing nothing. And he's referring to the Roman habit of sitting around in a cafe, drink a bit of coffee, chat with your friends, watch the world go by. Well, in the Christian life, there's a beauty of doing nothing but sitting in the presence of God. Say, God, this time's just for you. We do that. We'll sit on a sofa. We'll put a film on. This time's just for you. It's the disciplines of the Christian life. It's prayer. It's reading God's word. It's worshipping him, telling him, you love him. staying close to God, right at the top of that cycle, stops it kicking off again. And what we're going to see through these few weeks is how when the nation of Israel doesn't stay close to God, when it doesn't follow the disciplines, when it doesn't pay attention to its relationship with its Lord, how this cycle goes off and they go around the cycle one more time. The cycle they went around for 40 years in the desert. They do it again in Canaan. And they do it again in the Promised Land. And we can do the same. All it takes is that first step going wrong and we're back on the treadmill. We're going round again. We're back on the revolution of doing the same thing over and over again. Why do I think prayer is important? Why do I think Bible study is important? Why do I think small groups are important? Why do I think fellowship is important? Why do I think giving is important? Why do I think those disciplines of the Christian life are important? Because they keep us close to God. And sometimes they're hard. That's why they're called disciplines. Because you have to be disciplined to do them. Sometimes it's hard. I know. It's hard to pray. Listen, you pay me to do it, and I find it hard. I know it's hard to be disciplined to sit down and read your Bible. That's my job, and I find it hard. So for those of you who've got lives where you're living crazy lives, it must be even harder, I know. But it's so important. Why? Because it keeps us close to God, it keeps the enemy foothold out of our camp, and it stops us spinning around this cycle one more time. Can I tell them the story? We were just talking just before the service started, and I'm picking on Emma now, and I'm sorry. No, I'm not. It's quite funny. But this morning, a prophetic word was given to Emma, and just God really, really spoke to her. And she got some prayer, and she said to me just tonight, she said, you know, it's really good, because I've not been as close to God as I ought to be, and it's partly my fault. And then she paused for a moment, and she realized what she said, and then she went, yeah, it's all my fault, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's all your fault. And it's all my fault, and it's all your fault too. It starts with us at the top of that cycle saying, I am standing here, Lord, and I'm not moving out of your presence. I'm not going to go away. Life may be tough at the moment, but I'm going to make time to pray. You know what? I'll spend a little bit time less on Facebook or watching the telly or whatever it is that takes time. Because prayer is going to be a priority in my life. I'm going to spend a little bit less time on the computer or at the gym or whatever it is that takes priority over our prayer life. And I'm going to make reading my Bible and knowing the Word of God a priority. And that will mean a sacrifice. It means that maybe there are some other things in my life that I've made a God, that I've made a priority, that I've made a desire of my heart. Some of that's going to have to just be trimmed back to make time for this. Because if I don't, Lord, one more time, I'll go to that place where I find myself crying out to you in a desperate situation. Over the next 8 weeks or so, look out for this cycle as we go round it again and again with all the different judges and with Israel spinning off into disobedience and crying out to God and coming back again. But let me urge you also to look out for it in your own life. This is a 3,500-year-old story that's being told today in every one of our lives. Look out for it and learn from it so that in 10 years' time, in 15 years' time, for you guys at the front in 80 years' time, you're not in the same place you are today. Don't look like that, Jenny. You're going to get old one day. It's going to happen. I can't stop it. But don't be there as an old lady saying, I remember Pastor Roger said in 2012, and I didn't listen. Lord, to the ends of the earth, if you send us. Lord, to the end of our streets, if you will. Lord, to the end of our dining room table, to those in our own family. Here we are. Would you send us? As we go, may your grace and your peace and your power be with us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's finish with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.